There was an article that appeared in Barna Group several years ago, and the title of the article was Many Churchgoers and Faith Leaders Struggle to Define Spiritual Maturity. Again, it's somewhat dated, but again, I believe it has merit for us even today. Let me share a part of that article. It says, America may possess the world's largest infrastructure for nurturing human spirituality, complete with hundreds of thousands of houses of worship, thousands of parachurch organizations and schools, and seemingly unlimited products, resources, and experts. It goes on to say, yet a new study from the Barna Group identifies an underlying reason why there is little progress in helping people develop spiritually. Many churchgoers and clergy struggle to articulate a basic understanding of spiritual maturity. People aspire to be spiritually mature, but they do not know what it means. They do not know what it means. Pastors want to guide others on the path to spiritual wholeness, but they are often not clearly defining the goals or the outcomes of that process. So in a nutshell, what essentially has happened and occurred in society at large is that the clergy of mainstream Christianity is desirous of people to come to spiritual maturity, but they're not able to define it. It would be the same situation if I would say to you, I desire that this congregation would not sin, and then you come back to me and say, well, define sin, and I can't define it. How can someone stop sinning, or how can someone not do something, or you want them to do something, if you do not define what it is clearly that you want them to do? Now, we know in the progress of this Christian life, this walk from baptism to the kingdom of God, God's desire is for us to move from spiritual children. We then move into spiritual teens, spiritual young adult, middle-aged, and then ultimately seniors. What we would define then is not in terms of age, but spiritual maturity. All the way along that process, as I laid out for you, you've got spiritual maturity in terms of a child, a teen, a young adult, middle age, and senior. Now, that is not always necessarily tied to someone's physical age, as we'll see in a moment. Let me share with you a couple of quotes with regards to this particular subject. One quote says the following, immaturity prevails in those who pursue it. Let me repeat that. Immaturity prevails in those who pursue it. Secondly, childhood is short, maturity is forever. Childhood is short, maturity is forever. So if we want to talk about spiritual maturity, as we are going to do today, and if we are going to clearly define the goals or the outcomes of that process, we have to then determine what are those goals? What are the outcomes that we're looking for? I would like to talk about that this afternoon and specifically answer this question. The question is, what are spiritual maturity's guideposts? What are spiritual maturity's guideposts? If you've ever been driving up on one of the mountains or in one of the mountain passes, whether it's here in Washington State or some other state or perhaps a province, you know that when you get up into high altitude where there is a lot of snowfall, you've got what's referred to as the snowplow guideposts. In other words, you've got your reflective markers on either side of the road, but commonly what ends up happening is the Department of Highways in a particular state or the province will put up a pole that goes up so that those snowplows know exactly where the edge of the road is. It is a guidepost to show that plow where they need to be going or how far to one side or the other they can go. The same is true spiritually speaking. There are guideposts that we have to look to. Now, if I was to open up this particular subject for discussion, and we were to ask the question of everyone in the room, what is spiritual maturity? We might get a number of different answers. We might get a number of different answers. We're going to answer what those guideposts are. Before we can answer what spiritual maturity is, The first thing I want to do is make sure we understand what it is not. In other words, we go from a standpoint of saying, what is spiritual maturity? But the other side of the equation here is to answer the question, what is it not? I've got several of them here that I will share with you. The first thing that spiritual maturity is not is being baptized a long time. The time of baptism does not necessarily equal understanding. Now, it would be our hope that that would be the case. In other words, we would hope that someone who has been baptized for 60 years in the church would be more spiritually mature than someone who's only been baptized for 6 years. But true spiritual maturity is not necessarily defined by how long someone has been baptized. If my experience in this life in 55 years has taught me anything, I can tell you that I have run into people that have been baptized a very long time that I have found to be very spiritually immature. On the other hand, I have seen people that have been baptized for a short period of time who appeared to have more spiritual maturity. It went beyond their years in terms of baptism, if I can use that term. Number two, what spiritual maturity is not? Intimate knowledge and belief in the doctrines of the church. Now, understand something. You can be book smart. We can be intellectually smart. You can memorize chapter after chapter after chapter. Forget about verse after verse. You can memorize entire chapters out of the Bible. But a person can be spiritually ignorant. I use the example, again, going back years and years ago when I was in Ambassador College. And again, it was one of those situations where back years ago, we again used to memorize Scripture. There was what I refer to, and you've heard me refer to them as anchor Scriptures. Matthew 6:33 is an anchor Scripture. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness and all these things will be added onto you. That's an anchor Scripture, right? That's one that is more commonly known than going through the genealogies. Those are not necessarily anchor Scriptures. Sin is a transgression of the law. That is an anchor Scripture. But memorizing Scripture and being able to recite Scripture is not necessarily proof of someone's spiritual maturity. There are a whole lot of people when I was going to Ambassador College that could memorize a whole lot more Scripture than I could. They are no longer a part of the church. So having an intimate knowledge and belief in the doctrines of the church, that's not necessarily spiritual maturity. How about a third area? Going to church services every week. Is that spiritual maturity? Jesus Christ does not say, well done, good and faithful servant, you've had perfect Sabbath attendance, therefore enter into eternal life. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that, again, Sabbath attendance and being here and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves is extremely important. But as I've used the example before, if I go out to a homeless person on the road right now and tell him, if you will come and attend Sabbath services for the next 90 days, every single Sabbath, at the end of that 90 days, I'll give you $1,000. Do you think they would do it? Well, of course they would do it. Does that mean they're spiritually mature for showing up here for 90 days? No, of course not. So not necessarily having perfect attendance has to do with spiritual maturity. Number four, how about being old? Well, sorry, Mr. Rands, being old does not necessarily equate with spiritual maturity. I give him a hard time because he can take it. He's got broad shoulders. They're sloping in a little bit because I keep hammering away at those shoulders. But my point here is that physical age does not equate with spiritual maturity. How about the fifth area? Dressing well. Person comes in the door and they are dressed in a $600 Brooks Brothers suit. They've got shoes that shine so bright you can see your reflection in them. They've got the finest Italian silk tie. Beautiful, beautiful French cuffed shirts. Cufflinks with 14-karat gold cufflinks. Does that mean they're spiritually mature? No. No, they're no more spiritually mature than going to Wally World and buying a suit at Wally World. It's Walmart for those of you playing the home game. How about number six? How about appearing righteous, as in self-righteous? The Sadducees and the Pharisees always appeared righteous, but it was self-righteousness. There was not a spiritual maturity that was there. So an individual can appear righteous, as in self-righteous, but that does not make them spiritually mature. How about one last area? How about being highly placed in church leadership? Well, again, I go back to the history, my history in the church in 55 years. There was many a person that was well-placed in church leadership. There was many a person that was a fantastic writer or gave fantastic sermons that are no longer anywhere to be seen in the church of God. Holding an office or holding a position does not necessarily equal spiritual maturity. So if these are not elements of spiritual maturity, what is? We go back to the original statement. What are the guideposts of spiritual maturity? Let's turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's take a look here, first of all, at verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers." So again, he shows an outline in terms of leadership. Paul is showing an outline in terms of leadership within the church. Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." All those positions, all those things, those offices that you see in verse 11 that were given by Jesus Christ are given specifically for the reason of what? Edifying the body of Christ. To what end? Verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Just as an aside, since I didn't mention it in the introduction, or as I was making some announcements, if you have not had an opportunity to see what I sent this morning, which is the monthly member letter from Mr. Franks, I would encourage you to read it. I sent it out via email because he again is dealing with this understanding of the unity of the faith and how there is so much deception that plays today. But the ultimate goal here that we're talking about in terms of spiritual maturity is the latter half of verse 13 when he says, "Coming to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, perfect in this word that is used in the Greek in verse 13 means complete. It means full age, mature, or full grown. We could say that Jesus Christ embodies 100% perfection in terms of what? Spiritual maturity. The original root word in the Greek is set out for a definite point or goal, the point aimed at a level or the conclusion of the act. It means to have something accomplished or complete, something consummate in terms of character. So spiritual maturity goes back to what? It goes back to character. It's all tied together perfect, in that word perfect, referring to be a full age, mature, and having reached a certain point in level of character or a level of spiritual growth. So the point being to rise to the level of, to the fullness of the character of Jesus Christ, to the fullness of the spiritual maturity, spiritual growth of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm asking the question a third time here. What is spiritual maturity? What are the guideposts in terms of how far down the road we have come? We talk about examining ourselves prior to Passover, which I say is something that we ought to be doing other than just before Passover. But what are the guideposts for doing that? How do we evaluate that? Well, if we're looking at verse 13 and asking, okay, if we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that would be the guidepost then, or the ultimate guidepost that I have to follow. But you have to break it down a little bit further from there. So let's take a look at the four basic guideposts of spiritual maturity. These are the things that we want to look to. These are the things that determine how far down the road we have come. First guidepost. First guidepost is faith. Faith. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And notice two verses that we're going to go to. First of all, in verse 1, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We fall in line with everyone that has gone before us. As you go through Hebrews chapter 11, and you see the examples of everyone that has gone before us, we simply make the statement, there is nothing that has not happened to other individuals that we don't also have to have happen to us as well. In other words, nothing we go through is foreign in terms of what others have had to go through, or the level and extent perhaps even greater than others have had to go through. Abraham was a very successful man. When you were looking at that time when he was alive, Abram, before again that promise came and the change of name, he was a successful businessman. He had flocks. He had herds. He had it made physically. I'm reminded again of the story, again, that God told Abraham or Abram to get out of that land and to go into an area that he would tell him, a land that he would tell him of. He didn't question that. He went. He left. It was no small task to give up everything that he had. I'm reminded of the story of an individual that I know very well in the church who came into the church in the late 60s and was a very he was a predominant farmer in Alberta. Had a massive operation going. Huge amount of revenue every year. He raised hogs. God called him. And now the question is, what do I do? You've basically worked your whole life. You set up this operation. If you know anything about that type of operation, it's just not something that's any small sort of thing. You've got, you know, confinement buildings, farrowing, everything that needs to be done. And all of a sudden you're called by God and you're told, that's not going to work anymore. What do you do? It takes a tremendous level of faith at that particular point to simply say, I'm going to stop doing what I've been doing because I cannot continue to produce something like this. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, if you go back and you talk to that person, he will tell you that as an end result of what he did, as stepping away from what he was doing and so successful, there were some lean times as they went through that transition, but God provided for the family. And he ended up being very successful in what he was doing, working actually for the Canadian government for a period of time. The point being there is that there has to be a level of faith. There is a certain confidence, assurance, or persuasion. You know that you know, and nothing will assuage you from that very fact. When it comes to faith, there are two different kinds of faith. There is a human faith and a divine faith. If I ask my wife when we're leaving here this afternoon, honey, I'm tired, can you go ahead and drive us back to Vancouver? Can you drive us back home? That doesn't take divine faith. That's human faith, because I have a human faith in I know her driving skills, and I have no problem with that. I don't have to have a godly faith in my, boy, I hope I have enough godly faith to make sure my wife can drive and get us home in one piece. It's a different kind of faith, right? But we move from a point of human faith to divine faith. And divine faith is much different. Notice Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul makes the statement here. There's a difference between human faith and what we refer to as divine faith, or what we call faith in God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We move out of our human faith. Spiritual maturity tells us that we move from this human faith and we move into what? The faith of God in us. That is not instantaneous at baptism. It is not like instant oatmeal or instant cream of wheat or instant coffee or instant anything. It takes time. It is produced and built over time. Without it, as we read in verse 6, it is impossible to please God. And often we understand that faith is the only thing that we have, as we sometimes have to sit out on an island all by ourselves. But again, it sits at the number one stone or the number one guidepost of spiritual maturity. The spiritual maturity tells us that we move further away from this human faith. Human faith can see and realize and understand. Yeah, I use that example from the standpoint that I have faith because I've seen my wife drive. I know that she can handle it. I have no problem with that. But when it comes to faith in God, we move outside the realm of things that we don't see, we don't understand. All the dots haven't connected fully. In other words, Abraham could say, I know what's going to happen ultimately, but I don't know what the path is that's going to be there. I can say the same thing since my baptism in 1984 to where I am today. The path that I envisioned, which is much different than the path that I have been on. In other words, I'm still on the path to the kingdom of God, but it's taken me on some twists and turns that I surely didn't expect. And it required me to have a different level of faith, not human faith, moving away from that, and moving to a point where the only option here was knowing that God was going to intervene and see me through. And not questioning that and not doubting that. That is, again, the faith of God. That's where we move to spiritual maturity, moving away from this human faith and moving into the faith of God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's go over there for a moment. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Again, speaking of Abraham, Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Consider Abraham's life just for a moment. In the 75th year, promises were given. In the 86th year, faith was tested. In the 99th year, he was promised an heir. The 100th year, he was given a son. And 20 to 25 years, roughly in that time frame later, his faith would be tested again. When you go through the story of Abraham, you see that he wasn't whining, he wasn't wondering, he was not a doubting individual. He had his direction in order, and he was a man of faith. It was not human faith. It was the faith that he had in God. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22, you can turn there. Let's take a look at that scripture quickly. Mark chapter 11 and notice verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Now, the Amplified Version adds the word constantly. In other words, it says, have faith in God constantly. Over a period of time, you come to understand that some people have to have signs and miracles constantly. They are what we would refer to as spiritual babes. They have not yet learned to walk by faith. They need a sign or a miracle to show them that they are still on the right track. They need something of sight. That is, again, a spiritual babe. We've all been there at one particular time or another. But that miracle or that sign is not of faith. The miracle or the sign reinforces the faith. In other words, if we are sitting there and we are beseeching God and praying for the answer to something and asking Him to show us a sign, we are not looking for that particular sign to therefore be the faith. The faith should already be there, and the sign or the miracle reinforces that faith. In other words, when we're offered a job to work on the Sabbath, and we say, no, I'm not going to do that, therefore, God, give me a sign or a miracle whether I should take this job, that doesn't work that way. You've got the cart before the horse. We say, no, I have faith in God that He will provide for me. I will not take that job. I will be obedient. I will be faithful to the Sabbath. And then the miracle comes along where you're given a job or something happens and occurs and everything works out, right? You've heard stories about it. It might have happened to you before. It's happened to me. That's the sign that reinforces the faith. It's the sign that reinforces the faith. Faith for us is an all-encompassing word. It has to do with our outlook on life. We have faith in the future and what's going to happen, what's going to occur. We know that God is in control. It has to do with our relationship with God. We have faith, knowing that God sits on His throne and He sees all things. Faith has to do with strength in trials. We know that He is not going to try us or test us past what we are able. That takes a level of faith when you're in the midst of a trial. Finally, it gives us that outlook on the future, where we are going, what the end result of all of this is. That should be one of the reasons why, as the nation goes through its convulsions over the political systems of one party or another, we don't worry about it because we know what the future holds. Our faith is, again, that God will send His Son to return to this earth to establish His kingdom when He deems it the time. Not before, when He deems the time. Romans 8:28, you don't need to turn there, but it tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Working together for good means to a good end. That is a scripture that we probably look at, we ponder, we meditate on when we're in the middle of a trial. All things work together for good as we're going through the midst of some crisis in our life. Well, at the end of the day, it works out for good, to a good end. When we're in the middle of it, when the middle of the spiritual warfare, the firefight, so to speak, it doesn't feel like it's going to come to a good end because we're in the pangs of war, spiritual warfare, as we battle against what's happening and what's occurring. But what Paul's telling us is that ultimately it will come to a good end. It will come to a good end. You don't need to turn there. Job 13 and verse 15, you can jot it down. It says the following. It says, though He may slay me, yet will I trust Him. Job was again looking to the end in terms of faith. He may kill me. I may die. He may allow me to leave this physical existence. But that doesn't mean I won't trust Him. That is the case. I have to have faith in God because He will do what is right for me. Too often, a person who lacks faith does not get the answer they want in terms of prayer. And then they will ask somebody else, well, God's not listening to me, so maybe you can start praying about this because maybe He's listening to you. It doesn't necessarily work that way. Maybe the standpoint is you're asking, number one, for the wrong thing. God is trying to build a person's faith, and rather than asking for what they want that he needs them to learn the lessons as they go through a particular trial. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 14. Let's take a look at a passage of Scripture here. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to pick it up in verse 26. Here we find, after the situation where the disciples, Jesus Christ and the disciples, had fed the 5,000. After Christ had looked out upon them with compassion, they were hungry, he fed them, and they get into the boat and they're going to go to the other side of the lake. They're going to go over to the other side of the sea, as the passage of Scripture talks about. And the statement is made in verse 24 that the wind was contrary. That's a nice way of saying the winds were really whipping it up. This was waves that were coming in. This was not, I'm sure, back in the day, they didn't have these large fiberglass cabin cruisers that could withstand these swells of waves that were on the sea. And so there they were, and Jesus was in, you know, at one point he wakes up and he's out on walking on the water. Verse 26 is where we want to pick it up. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Now, that's an incredible statement to be made from disciples of Jesus Christ. You sit there and think to yourself, have you not been with this man long enough that you should understand and know a little bit about faith? And that if he is walking out on the sea and they're troubled by this situation of seeing him as a ghost, they did not know who it was. How could it possibly be Christ? How could this human being walk on water? Verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Again, the sense that you get when we cry out to God in prayer, when we're going through something, and you get a sense that as you read his word, he's simply telling us, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you. I'm walking with you through this. We'll make it through this." Verse 28, then Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you," again, there's the doubt, "command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." You know, you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to Israel when they came out of Egypt, and it's almost a typology of the same thing. They were fine. Israel was fine when they kept their eyes on the cloud and they kept their eyes on the pillar of fire. But when they took their eyes off of it, that's when they noticed Pharaoh and the pursuing armies and they were scared and fearful. Same thing happens here with Peter. It's almost the same type of typology. That everything was fine when he kept his eyes on Christ. But when he took his eyes off of Christ and he started to see the swells and saying, "Whoa, what's going on here? I don't know what kind of smoke and mirrors you're using here, but I'm gonna go under. And I'm not really a good swimmer, I'm a fisherman, but I'm used to being in the boat, not out of the boat." When he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now again, it goes back to the statement before that I said, a babe needs a sign or a miracle to understand and truly have faith. Christ was trying to take them to a point and helping them understand that there was a lack of faith here. They needed to have the faith prior to him calming the seas and bringing him back into the boat. Peter made the mistake of the lack of faith. Peter made a lot of mistakes, but let's understand something about Peter. He picked himself up. He dusted himself off. He moved to a point of unwavering faith. You go back to the example of Peter in the early part of the New Testament church, as you see who was the strong one that stood up, united with the rest of the apostles, that gave that sermon on Pentecost. that faith was a guidepost for spiritual maturity. When you come to this particular point, you understand that he had a certain level of human faith, but he had not moved to the point of truly having all the faith that he needed. Now, he would get that because, as we'll see here a little bit later on, that you get the seeds for faith. When you're baptized, you don't instantaneously have faith. What you get is you get the seeds that will give you the faith. And as that faith is watered, so to speak, as it is cultivated, as it is cared for, as it is tested, it grows. It builds just like a plant does. If you don't care for a plant, what ends up happening? The weeds overgrow it. You're going to affect the yield of that particular plant if it's a vegetable plant. But if you care for it, deal with those things that need to be dealt with, it will ultimately grow into that plant and it will bear the fruit that it needs or that it can bear. Same is true of faith. If we are dealing with it, if we are exercising it, if, like Peter, we pick ourselves up, we dust ourselves off, moving to a point of unwavering faith, that again is a guidepost of spiritual maturity. Here is the point that I want to make as we move from this particular guidepost. This is a training ground. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. We will make mistakes. But we pick ourselves up and we dust ourselves off and we continue to move forward. As I've often said, just don't make the same mistake again. There's other mistakes to be made. The person that makes the same mistake over and over again has not learned the lesson that needs to be learned. Therefore, we pick ourselves up, we dust ourselves off, and we move on. What's the second guidepost? Second guidepost is to seek after righteousness. To seek after righteousness. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Again, this is not something that is instantaneous. This is not just something that you are given at baptism, but it is the seeds that are given to you that you must work to develop. We have to develop in terms of dealing with the things that we can do and allowing God to work in us so that His righteousness, His character can be built in us. You go back to the sermon that I gave on the first day of unleavened bread, the miracle that happens and occurs, that we cannot develop the righteousness. We cannot instantaneously make or create the righteousness, but what we can do is participate in it by seeking after it. Notice Hebrews chapter 5 here, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." If you were to ask me what the number one problem in the Church of God community today is, what do you think I would say? It is a lack of discernment. It is a lack of discernment. It is not discernment between good and evil. I think people can look at evil and see good and say, okay, that is good, that is evil, stay away from that, be closer to that. But what about discernment between the right and the almost right? That is where discernment must really come in. A spiritually discerning person, a spiritually mature person, seeks to be able to discern good and evil and then work towards the righteous thing. Yes, it's one thing to know good from evil, but then marrying that discernment to an action. Just saying, "God, build righteousness in me," is not enough. As was pointed out by Mr. Roscoe in the sermonette, just saying, God, use me in whatever fashion you may. Well, if there's a need, fill it. If something has to be done, do it. Discerning good from evil is one thing, but marrying that discernment to action is where righteousness is built. It's important to understand why only those with God's Spirit can deal with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because it's God's Spirit that searches and knows all things. It finds the truth. Man's spirit is incapable of that. Don't believe me? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice in verse 11, he says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." It's a challenge that I face when someone comes into the church who's brand new, first generation member of the church. They're excited. They're new. This truth has come upon them, and I want to deliver it to my whole family and convert them. And I have to tell them, don't do that. You're going to alienate yourself from your family. An individual one time was so excited, "I just want my daughter to sit down, because I know if she sits down with you just for a couple of hours and asks questions, she'll get it, and God will call her." I'm like, "You don't understand. She has the spirit in man, but she does not understand the deeper things that you understand. She's not being called right now." Spiritually discerning, understanding. Verse 12, "For now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, but not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." A family member asked my father months ago. My niece asked my father, "Grandpa, what do you believe about same-sex marriage?" He says, "I believe what the Bible says." That's as far as he went. She said, "Okay." She does not understand that because the spirit in man does not understand what the Spirit of God says. Homosexuality is a sin. You have to understand that seeking after righteousness, that man's spirit is incapable of that very fact. It gives us the spiritual ability to discern. That's a gift that's given with God's Holy Spirit. And brethren, I tell you, it's not used enough. I believe that we all have room for growth in the guidepost of seeking after righteousness. Having this tool of discernment, being able to discern not the good from the evil, but the right from the almost right. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that this man who discerns spiritual things moves on to perfection. That is what? Spiritual maturity. We talked about that in Ephesians 4. That's what that word perfect means. A progression takes place. The person moves from seeking after righteousness because they believe in it. They believe in it. Psalm chapter 45. Let's go over there for a moment. Psalm chapter 45. Let's pick up one verse here. Psalm 45, and notice verse 7. Psalm 45, verse 7, he says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Loving righteousness, hating wickedness. There's a progression that takes place here. Let me ask you a question. Why do we pray? Why do we study? Why do we fast? Why do we keep God's law? Why do we tithe, give offerings? Is it because we're commanded to do it? Well, if I know, if I don't pray, God's going to be really mad at me. Do I study so I can have all this knowledge? Well, what good's the knowledge going to do you? It's the understanding that one gains from the knowledge that helps them. As I said before, knowledge is one thing, but it doesn't put us to the point of spiritual maturity. There's a progression that takes place. We move from knowing I need to do this to how do I do it better? How do I do it more effectively? The desire builds and it grows and it becomes stronger. Obeying God because we see Him in a mature way, a desire to obey because we love God and we don't want to hurt Him. Not because He's this mean person, and if I do something wrong, I'm going to become a grease spot in the road when lightning comes down from on high. We desire to move to this point of truly obeying Him out of love, and we do not want to hurt our God. We move from this selfish human approach to a God-like approach. The spiritual maturity still has to be corrected, but we have that salt in ourselves, and thus we don't necessarily have to be corrected all the time. The stimulation from correction should come from the self. We should have the ability to look at our own life, should we not? And to be able to correct ourselves and say, that's wrong. We find ourselves doing that sometimes. I find myself again as I'm sitting there in traffic and I'm irritated with somebody. I'm like, why am I getting so upset with them? That's just, it's tearing me down and my character. I can't deal with their bad driving habits. So why am I going to let what they're doing to affect me in an adverse way? In other words, I'm entering into a form of self-correction. I don't have to have somebody sitting there going, why do you feel that way? You really need to be quiet. Yeah, you get irritated, you get frustrated over certain things that happen and occur. But the point that I'm trying to get at is the stimulation for self-correction again, should be greater in us as we go along. It's not always God having to correct us. Matthew chapter 5. Let's pick up the beatitude that refers to this particular guidepost. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, if you go back again to the Greek language that is used here, it's the term that is used in the English that's translated from the Greek is really too mild a English term. We talk about being hungry, or we talk about being famished, or we talk about craving something. You go back to that the Greek term, and it's actually a craving after righteousness. You can be hungry. You know, we can sit there and say, you wake up in the morning, and go, well, I'm kind of hungry. Yeah, I could eat something. But that's not what this word hunger denotes. It's more of a craving after righteousness. Why? Why to have that attitude? Because we may fall, but the spiritually mature always come back to righteousness because that's what we believe in. It is our lifeblood. It is a sense where we know where character resides, so we know where we have to go. And craving after that righteousness, eliminating those things that will help us to develop the righteousness as God is developing that righteous character in us. The same sense as when you're hungry, you know where to go. You can go to the cupboard where you know the food is. You can go to the refrigerator where you know the food is. Right? The same is true if craving after righteousness, when we fall, we know where to go back for the character because we know where it exists. We know where we have to go to get it. That's the guidepost again of the spiritually mature. What's the key point to leave you with on this guidepost? A spiritually mature person is dissatisfied with themselves. Now, what do I mean by that? They're always seeking the next level. In other words, they're not looking to plateau. If they fall, they love righteousness too much to quit. They may not always achieve it, but they do not quit it. We never reach the point where we simply say, that's good enough. We keep moving forward. So from that particular standpoint, we're dissatisfied. You're fine for the moment, but you say, I'm seeking for higher ground. Third guidepost, maintains a positive perspective. The spiritually mature individual maintains a positive perspective. Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit tells us that the second fruit of the Spirit that is listed there is joy. That is not some magical quality, but what it does do is it gives us a positive perspective. Now, in this day and age, in the 21st century, pessimists abound. You will often hear them make a statement like this: nothing's going to turn out right. That is a pessimist. So they're told to be more positive, and so they say, I am sure that nothing is going to turn out right. That's a pessimistic attitude. You will tell someone, or they will say that somebody told me, cheer up, things could get worse. So I did, and sure enough, things got worse. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 10. It says, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. Again, past experience of congregation that I pastored. Again, not here in the Northwest. I won't tell you where it is. We will leave the innocent to be figured out. All names are protected to, again, protect the innocent. We had an individual who caused contention in the congregation. There was a scoffer. Contention existed. It finally came to a head. The individual ended up leaving. Would you care to guess what happened about 3 weeks after they left? Everything was calm. Everything was fine. Everything was, as they say, roses. Contention stirs things up. Maintaining this positive perspective, having joy and not constantly having this contention and this pessimism will end up destroying spiritual maturity. But if you have that positive perspective, it will change a person's outlook and it will change our ability to be spiritually mature. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. Now you can lock that one verse down just out of everything else and say, that's positive perspective. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. There's no caveat that's put in there. There's no caveat that says, rejoice when things are going well. Rejoice when your tummy is full. Rejoice when you're living in the location that you want to live in. Rejoice when you have the job that you want. Rejoice when the weather is sunny all the time. Rejoice when you're scoring well on the golf course. Or not scoring well on the golf course. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It starts with rejoicing in all things, all ways. Maintaining a positive perspective. An individual cannot rejoice when they're in the doldrums. An individual cannot rejoice when they're pessimistic. When we do, What's the end result? He says there in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Therefore, the pessimism melts away. But it must start in terms of spiritual maturity by maintaining a positive perspective. And then at the end of it all, you receive a reward in terms of what? Understanding that will guard your heart and mind. Spiritual maturity. The individual that maintains the positive perspective in spite of the things going on around them. I keep saying this point, I keep mentioning it over and over again. If we believe that in the 21st century in society it's bad, we should go back and read the book of Acts and see what was going on. They had to disperse. When the fall of Jerusalem came, they had to disperse. They were fleeing for their lives. Anybody here had to flee for their physical life? Probably not. Anybody had somebody knock at your door saying, are you a Christian believer? And being arrested for it? Probably not. Maintaining a positive perspective. You go back to Acts and the early New Testament church. They maintained a positive perspective in spite of everything going on around them. What's the key point? Key point is a spiritually mature person will express joy. They will maintain a positive attitude in themselves. And it also leads to inspire others. Hopefully, when we come to services and we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves, we are that element of joy and not the pessimist that goes around the room. Hopefully, we are the spiritually mature person to express joy and helping to not only help ourselves grow in spiritual maturity, but inspire others. Number four, last one. Running out of time here. Number four, the sign or the guidepost of spiritual maturity is moving from idealism to reality. Moving from idealism to reality. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us that we are to grow in grace and knowledge. As we do that, we come to a deeper realization of who we are and how much we need the grace of God. We come to a deeper repentance. I would submit to you, without even knowing it, that you probably came to a deeper repentance prior to Passover this year than prior to your first Passover. My guess is you've come to a better understanding of yourself, looking at yourself and understanding and realizing that you moved from this idealism to a reality. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's take a look at verse 2. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Now, he uses that term knowledge twice in the two scriptures that we read, verses 2 and verses 3. That word in the Greek, knowledge, means full discernment or acknowledgement. So what he's basically saying here is that we have been given the full knowledge, the full discernment of God, in order for what? In order for us to understand and to know the things that we move in terms of idealism to the reality. We won't go back there, but remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we talked about the difference of the Spirit and God and the Spirit and man. The Spirit man only understands the things of man. The Spirit of God searches. We learn from experiences. We learn from setbacks. Sometimes our cherished concepts can get turned on their head. Now, what we are told is that, again, as we go through the gospel accounts, Jesus Christ tells us, don't abort, don't quit, but grow in the reality. Don't lose your idealism, but that idealism must be tempered with reality. Our reality should never move us to the point where we lose our sense of idealism. If we lose our sense of idealism, then we become a pessimist. But we have to be real about the things that we can do. When you look at the life of Job, Job had it down to a science. Obey God and you receive blessings. Obey or disobey God and you're cursed. But, brethren, you know as well as I do, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes life happens and things happen to the righteous, and we have to deal with them. Sometimes it can seem that the unrighteous are prospering and growing, and we're mired in the muck. We have the statement, have faith and you'll be healed. Well, sometimes it's not instantaneous. What then? Sometimes the trying of that faith produces a far greater reward. Spiritual growth sometimes means getting some big surprises. Sometimes we got to slog through some bogs to get to the reward. That's the part that sometimes is not easy. Notice over in Psalm 73, let's go through a passage here as we wrap up this last point. Psalm 73. Psalm chapter 73, notice beginning in verse 1. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. So you have an individual who, in a sense here, was looking at it from the standpoint of righteousness, but he was looking at other individuals and he was envious of what was going on. Why? When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's easy to take your eyes off the goal and see the prosperity of the wicked in the 21st century. I see it every time somebody's driving by me in a Mercedes-Benz, a BMW, or a Tesla. Driving around in a Jeep. But there's something more to go along with that. Notice verse 4, but there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. The individual's taking a look and saying, they got it going on. They've got it made. But this is the sense of idealism that the person has, that why am I doing everything right and I'm not being blessed by this, like the same way this guy or this gal that's driving this fancy automobile. Verse 13, reality sets in. Verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. They have their reward. They're driving it. Our reward is set for the future. The reality is, yeah, physically speaking, they might prosper more than we are. But we long for the reality of the kingdom of God. It's an ideal that we see in our mind. It's something that we think about perhaps at least once a day, more times a day perhaps. You see the things happening in the world. You say the only solution for the problems of the world around us today is the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of God's kingdom, when man will have to give dominion to God. But you come to a point of understanding and realizing there's a reality that exists out there. As the psalmist is writing here, he says, when I went to God, when I came to understand from a mature sense, I get the end. I get it. They're doing probably the best they can with the knowledge they've been given. Now, their time will come. They will be given that opportunity. Be part of the family of God, but it's not now. The point that I'm trying to get at is he saw this idealism in those first five verses that we read. Oh, woe is me. Why am I like this? Why am I being made to suffer when I'm the one that's doing everything I'm supposed to do, and the wicked just do whatever they want and they prosper? And then the reality sits in that we read there in verses 13 through 19. And he saw what the end result was. So what's the key point we drive from this particular guidepost? Idealism should always be tempered with reality. But we never want to lose our idealism. We never want to lose our idealism completely. Brethren, the four basics of spiritual maturity are guideposts for us. They are, in a sense, stepping stones to the kingdom of God. True spiritual maturity shows vision. It has wisdom. It has understanding and a proper sense of direction. As we continue on this journey to the kingdom of God, let us strive to have these spiritual maturity guideposts. Let us continue to work to move to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. It's not easy, but it is achievable.